Have your Bibles turn to Psalm 19. I have been going through last week. We started after we finished up with Habakkuk, some excursions into this whole subject of the Word of God, the Bible, the inscripturated Word, sort of leading up to the end of April when I'll be speaking on Sola Scriptura at Riverside at the conference. And so my mind's been geared in that direction, looking at different aspects of the Word of God. Psalm 19 gives us another chapter in that big book, so to say, of the Word of God. If you are here today and you're a Christian, it's because of the Word of God. And it's not just the Word of God in the sense of God speaking from the throne, which is the Word of God, but it's the Word that's in your lap or on your iPhone, or might be on the screen or something like this. It's the Word of God that God has spoken to us and has given us, inscripturated, written down so that we can mull over, pore over, meditate upon things of that sort. It's that eternal word that when God speaks, as we saw last week in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy and gives him a charge that is like no other charge, to preach the word. And in preaching that word, we realize that he's coming off of chapter 3, where he talks about how that word, that the sacred writings that he has known since childhood, which was able to bring him into the salvation of faith in Christ Jesus. He goes off and then he talks about how that word, that inscripturated word, all scripture, he says, you see, is inspired of God, is God-breathed. Theonikos is the Greek word, and it means to expirate from God. And so it's a breathed forth word from God. And what's interesting is, this very same word that I think it was Bavinck that brought out the truth in that he says, so I can find it real quick. He makes the statement. He says that it was not only God breathed at the time it was written. It is God breathing. It was divinely inspired, not merely while it was written, God breathing through the writers, but also while it is being read. God breathing through the scriptures. So that divine inspiration, according to a permanent attribute of Holy Scripture, God continues to speak in and through scripture today. As we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 4, that word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that sword doesn't sit in a sheath. It is pulled and it divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's meant to penetrate and get into the actual DNA, as we would use in the 21st century, of your very being, and to cut into it. So it's our prayer today that as we listen to God's word in Psalm 19, it would have its cutting effect, it would have its sustaining effect, it would have its life-giving effect, but it would also be like a hammer that shatters the rock with vain and false philosophies, but it'd be like a sword that also cuts to the quick, and you begin to realize that this is God speaking. This isn't Brother Mark just trying to read some Bible passages. And you have to understand that's exactly right. If all I did and all you get is me having sermons I can go through and listening, you're going to be poorer, not richer at the end of this experience. Because what's going to happen is after a while, kind of like somebody who lives close to the railroad tracks, you know, when the 2 o'clock train comes in the morning, you sleep through it after a while. Your first day, I mean, you're not going to get a wink of sleep. This is something brand new. But after a while, you hear it and you hear it and you hear it. As it says, the writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, don't become dull of hearing. This word that's unalterable, spoken through angels, how much more if we drift, you see, if we become dull of hearing. It's easy to do that when you constantly, every week in, week out, you listen to the word, but it doesn't penetrate. It's the seed that goes on rocky soil or shallow soil, or it gets picked up by birds in the air. So you need to pay very close attention, as it says in Hebrews 2. Be more diligent to make sure of your salvation. And that would mean prepare your hearts, as it says in James chapter 1, you see, to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. You have that responsibility. How much more me, who's preaching that? If I don't get it, I mean, that's 10 times worse. I prepared it and all this, and then I still don't receive this word. I mean, how bad off is that? But nevertheless, our goal is to make sure this is profitable. So let's see. And when you look at Psalm 19, okay, and we're going to see this Psalm of David, and he's going to talk about the revelation of God. Notice I didn't say the word of God, I said the revelation of God, because that's a broader category than just simply the word of God. Word of God is a subset of that, okay? But let's listen to God speaking through God breathing, not just God breathed, okay? He says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, you know, like in a literal sense. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now he's going to shift from the big book, as we'll call it, as James Montgomery Boyce used to call it in his commentary. This is the big book of God in his revelation. And now we're going to get to the small book of God in his revelation in verse 7. The law of the Lord. So you shift it. First on by the heavens, now it's the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We have many hymns that are based upon Psalm 19. The spacious firmament on high, the heavens declare thy glory. The one by Isaac Watts, the heaven declare thy glory, Lord. Henry Baker has one, Lord, thy word abideth. Jehovah's perfect law restores my soul and the Psalter. The law of God is good and wise. Make perfect is the law of God. We have one in our blue book. The law of the Lord is perfect. We could have sang that. We've sang that many times before. Many songs have been penned using this passage of scripture as sort of a launching point for that. C.S. Lewis says in his little commentary on the Psalms, he says, it's the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now we notice here in verses 1-6, the big book, God's general revelation, as we would call it. It's interesting. He says it's telling of the glory of God, declaring the work of his hands. It's a witness to his glory. Alexander McLaren notes that this glory has no moral element. It's not talking about the justice of God or the love of God or the goodness of God. It talks about the glory of God. It's signaling out this whole idea of God's existence and power. This is probably where Paul gets Romans 1 from. He talks about how this external world, you can see the power of God and these things that are in existence, that you should connect the dots back to God. These invisible attributes. But it's interesting when you look at this passage, it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, there's a glory in the heavens, okay? There's a glory in the earth. There's a glory in Niagara Falls. There's a glory in the Grand Canyon that lost men will go to look at. They're not going to look at the glory of God. They're going to look at the glory of Niagara Falls. They're going to look at the glory of the Grand Canyon. Okay, I get it. If that was every other block on the road, nobody would go anyplace to go see these things. But since there's just one of them, which makes them unique, it has a glory. But that glory points somewhere. That's the whole point in Psalm 19. That glory in and of itself has been given that to point to a creator. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, see? And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Boyce states that light travels 5.87 trillion miles per year. Got to measure light starts and you're going to measure it for 365 days. By the time it ends, it will have gone 5.87 trillion miles. That's a lot of miles. Some miles in my car, but I don't think they're close to that. But 5.87 trillion miles, that's called a light year. And it's 100,000 of those that get across our galaxy, which isn't a big galaxy in the universe. 100,000 of those. So this expanse in heaven that's declaring things, and it's pointing to the glory of God and his immensity and his aseity. In other words, he doesn't need anything or anybody, doesn't need the creation to depend on it, doesn't get anything from it in the sense of existence. It's there, as it says in verse 1, telling of the glory of God, not the needs of God. God has none. And their expanse, bigness, is declaring the work of his hands. And I hear people say every now and then, they say, let me get this straight. I mean, the more we look at the through the Hubble telescope, and you look out there, and here's this one little spot, and they thought they had everything kind of measured out. All of a sudden, they see something through that, and it's another 100,000 galaxies out through that. And it's like, goodness gracious. And then they hear the Christian say, yeah, and God made all that. And their retort to that is, you know, there seems to be an awful lot of wasted space and stuff out there to put just this little bitty human race on this little bitty planet around a sun that's in the middle of this medium-sized galaxy amidst tens and hundreds of thousands of galaxies. What a waste of space. Now think about that. Yeah, you're right, Mr. Atheist or Mr. Lost Man, if I'm the center of the universe. You're absolutely right. But it isn't about me, is it? It isn't about you. It isn't even about man. It's about God. And if you let God be the focal point of where you start from to see this great expanse and to see this great heaven, then you wouldn't be calling it wasted space. All the stars have names, it says in the Psalms. It's an awful lot of names. You think you got a big baby book of names. That's a lot of names of stars out there. And God's got them all named. All number. So if you'll notice three things here in this little section, verses 1 through 6. First of all, the first thing you want to see is this general revelation is continuous. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God isn't taking a break. It's 24/7, whether it's day, whether it's night. It's continuous. There's no intermittent revelation. Prophet comes along, preaches his sermon, preaches his message, preaches the word of God. Maybe he'll come back next year and preach another one. That's not true general revelation. It's on the clock, always on the clock, and it's continuous all the time. It never stops. We also see something else, he says. Day to day pours forth speech. Every individual part of nature reveals and testifies of the Creator. It's abundant. It doesn't matter what you're studying, whether you're studying the human body, whether you're studying Andromeda out in space, or whether you're studying a snowflake. The more you study, the more knowledge you're going to get of the glory of God. That's why when they started protesting against abortions back in the 70s, it's one thing. But now that they study the human body and they study more and more and more about the body, now it's ratcheted up on the testimony against them because they have greater knowledge now of what takes place inside of a womb. And so their culpability has increased. And the more you study, the more you begin to see these things. The more they split atoms, they begin to realize, we're going to call that thing. I guess we'll call it a quark. We don't know what to call it. We're discovering more and more and more and more. And so, as it says in Romans chapter 1, it's clearly seen. It's stronger when they first started studying these things. You don't get less and less of it. Well, we've exhausted it. There's nothing else to learn about this. They keep writing new biology books every year and physics books every year. When they started with the heavens and the expanse in the old days, the steady state theory, remember that? And then it launched into something saying, this doesn't make sense. The more we study this, and you can do the history of all of this. There's different people like Vesto Melvin Silfer's discovery about galaxies are moving at around 2 million miles per hour from each other. So he came up with the Big Bang theory from that. And that morphed into, got into universities and everything. The more they begin to realize this thing with the Big Bang theory, and they realize, well, geez, that kind of destroyed my steady state theory. Well, what's the cause of the bang? And they begin to realize, well, I have an answer to that. And it's looking more and more like creation. And scientists and astronomers began to hate the Big Bang Theory, Romans 1, suppressing it. Philip Morrison, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, I would like to reject it. Albert Einstein, the circumstances of an initial moment of creation irritates me. To admit such possibilities seems senseless. Why? It's convicting. But the more you study, see, the more knowledge is poured out, just like it says in Psalm 19. Like one guy said, he says, for the scientist in the book called God and the Astronomers, he says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. Where are you then? Come on up. The water, come on in. The water's warm, right? But we see something else, not just that it's continuous and it's abundant, but we also see in verse 4, he says, their line has gone out, or their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. It's universal. It's no place where it's not known. And it's no place no person can ever say, you know, I just never saw that. I just never knew that. You know, I really would have liked to have seen the glory of God, but where I lived in the desert, you just really couldn't. The desert is teeming with all of this stuff. You can go live on the moon for the rest of your life and you'll be overwhelmed. It's abundant. It pours forth speech. And it's continuous even on the moon 24/7. So there's no place you can escape to see this, to read God's big book. Okay. Interesting. When he gets to the end, he starts talking about, he moves from the heavens in verse 1 and he moves to a specific creation in verse 4. In the end, he says, in them, he has placed a tent for the sun. So David is honing in on the sun. He said, let me pick out one of these astronomical bodies I want to pick on. That's just as glorious to me. Shows hand, kind of like that. Telling you what he's trying to illustrate here. He says, in them he has placed a tent for the sun. And that's how he describes this, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. His rising is from one end of the heavens and his circuit to the other end of it. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the reason for this little section here about the sun, okay, in his description with imagery, is that to get to the end of verse 6, nothing hidden from its heat. Same thing as he says in verse 4 at the beginning, throughout all the earth, you see, to the end of the world, nothing's hidden from the heat of the sun. You go outside, sun's going to affect. Doesn't matter where you're at, sun's going to affect. But he talks about how the sun, he's placed a tent for the sun. Probably what he means by that is the tent for the sun is nighttime. Sun goes nighty-night, goes into the tent, and we have nighttime. He's placed a tent for the sun. And then he talks about this bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Bridegroom comes out of his chamber. It's this vision of you've reached the pinnacle. He's married. He's got his bride. There's rejoicing. And then this whole idea of a strong man to run his course. It's rising. It's from one end of the heavens to the other. In other words, here's the sunrise going across the sky. It's like a chariot race, and you see it in all of its glory. This is David picturing. Of course, David is studying a science book here. You know, I'm saying that's a hydrogen explain, and that the sun rays, you know, it takes 8 minutes to get from the sun to reach Earth 93 million miles away. He's not interested in the science. He's using imagery to showcase the glory of it. This sun's got glory. And if you got your peepers on, it will point you to its creator. And so it's like this. And so you see that bridegroom coming out of the tent. It's glorious. That's a glorious sight in our social realm. It's a glorious sight knowing that the sun goes down and goes into his tent. It's a glorious sight that it runs its circuit across the sky and nothing can stop it. As a strong man to run his course, not a weak man. Not somebody who's brand new at the chariot. This is the sun. And so it should point back to the heavens telling of the glory of God. That's God in the big book. Now when he moves into verse 7, he talks about this whole idea of the little book. Like how Spurgeon says, he says, he is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. And he has both of them. There's no conflict between the natural and the special revelation of God. There's no conflict between trusting in Jesus Christ, in the Word, and science. Never will be. Whatever they discover, if it seems to conflict with the Bible, it's because they have bad eyes. We know what the scripture says about the big book. The big book's going to testify to Jesus Christ, and so is the little book. That's what the little book tells us. Now, creation itself is not to be worshipped, obviously. It's just an image bearer, like we are. We don't worship men. They're image bearers of God. And to bear something doesn't mean you are the creator of it. You're not. So this whole idea of getting to the Word of God, he says in verse 7, and this is where we want to kind of get to the meat and potatoes of the message here when it comes to the Word of God, is that, and this is what we kind of want to kind of hone in on, okay, is the glory of the Word of God is a different glory than the world of God. The glory of the Word of God will do things that the glory of the world of God cannot and was never made to do. Romans 1 talks about that glory of the world out there. Men suppress it in unrighteousness. It points to God. They are without excuse because they have known these things, the Bible says. Every single person knows these things about God, as it says in Romans 1. You have just enough information to know God, it says in Romans 1. But as Romans 10 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? When it comes to the Word of God, they don't have enough information to be saved. Just enough to be damned, Romans 1, but not enough to be saved, Romans 10. And so the Word of God has a peculiar glory that the world of God does not have. It wasn't meant to. But yet they complement each other as two volumes to this great revelation of God that he has given to his creation, to his people. You see, one of the things that changes when you get to verse 7, when he talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, the word Lord is used, Jehovah. It's not used in the first six verses. El is used. This just means God, like Elohim. But when he gets to verse 7, it's the personal God. It's the covenant God. Things are changing. The names used for God changes. The length of the lines also change. You begin to see this law of the Lord is perfect or blameless. And notice its effect, restoring the soul. And he uses all these little synonyms, law, testimony, verse 8, precepts, commandments, verse 9, the effect of it, the fear of the Lord, respect for God. Judgments of the Lord, verse 9. See, he's kind of smattering here. You get that in Psalm 119, we've been going through. Todd's been going through it. Precepts and ordinances and things like that. Different angles that you look at when you come to this concept of the Word of God. But then notice the effects in verse 7. It's restoring the soul. It makes wise the simple. Rejoices the heart. Lightens the eyes. That effect of it endures forever. These judgments of God are righteous altogether. You become and you agree with God on these things. This is the Word of God. This is the effect of the Word of God. And then lastly, what he does, because he sees the effect of these things in verse 10 and 11, they're more desirable than this, and they also warn against that. Say, as he says, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. This is the effect of the Word of God in verse 7 through 11. So this glory of God in nature and this glory of God in his word, lastly, in verse 12, 13, and 14, there's the glory of God in his servant. You see how it affects David and what he says about himself and his prayer request to God in light of these world book, word book, big book, little book, how he doesn't want to be presumptuous in his sins. He wants to be counted blameless and acquitted of great transgression. He wants the words of my mouth and the meditation of his heart, he says, to be acceptable. This is what it does to us. It humbles us, but it feeds us. Now, three things I want to emphasize with you this morning concerning the glory of God's word. And what's interesting about this little subject here, the glory of God's word. And I like what Piper brought out about Jonathan Edwards. He said that Jonathan Edwards, he says, you know, when you ask the question, how do we know that the Bible is true? How do you know the Bible's true? And he talked about long discourses and debates with different, you know, agnostics or atheists or something like this to demonstrate how the Bible's true. But he was asking a more simple question. In case to Jonathan Edwards, he says, is there a way for uneducated, ordinary people around the world to have a well-founded confidence that the Bible is true? You go preach to a Muslim villager or some tribesman in Papua New Guinea, and you don't have time to go through years of trying to debate the historical development of this philosophical point or that philosophical point. He says, and he quotes Edwards here. He says, of course, when Edwards got expelled from his congregation in Northampton in 1751, he took up a pastorate in a tiny church in the frontier town of Stockbridge. And since it was a frontier town, he was a missionary to the Indians, kind of like David Brainerd. And he wrote, this is what he writes to the Housatonic Indians. He says, miserable is the condition of the Housatonic Indians and others who have lately manifested a desire to be instructed in Christianity. If they can come at no evidence of the truth of Christianity sufficient to induce them to sell all for Christ in any other way but this path of historical reasoning, he says, thus a soul may have a kind of intuitive knowledge of the divinity of the things exhibited in the gospel, not that he judges the doctrines of the gospel to be from God without any argument or deduction at all. In other words, they're not deducing things. They're not following a syllogism to find out, okay, well, if this is true, then that's true. Then if that's true, okay, well then, okay, Bible's true. He goes on, he says, but without any long chain of arguments, the argument is but one, and the evidence direct. The mind ascends to the truth of the gospel, but by one step, and it's the step of seeing his divine glory. These Indians were being saved, and they weren't being saved by argumentation. They were being saved on the sheer glory of the word of God alone. You could preach to these Indians, and they would hear and be enlightened and want to follow King Jesus and would value him and sell all and things of this sort. It's like, how did that happen? I got a guy over here in the university and I'm debating with him. He's like Erasmus and Luther, constantly writing back and forth on different subjects and things of that sort. But not these guys. They hear it kind of like the guy born blind in John's gospel. I don't know this. I don't know that. All I know is I was blind. I can see. All I know is all I know. You see, one thing. You can see. I can see that divine glory. And the glory of the word, break it down. There's many aspects you could break this thing down, but I'm going to break it down into three for us to take a look at this morning. The glory of God's word, first and foremost, is found in its ability to create. That God, that spirit breathed and breathing, it's still breathing. We went through some of this last week, where there was Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, and he says, prophesy to them, speak to them. Spirit-inspired words, boom. So inspiration can be wider than the scriptures. Prophets could speak, he's inspired, right? Ezekiel speaks, there's life. But when you have that, and of course, in the inscripturated word, 1 Peter chapter 1, and this was the word that was preached to you, he said, you were born again. It creates, Genesis 1:3, let there be light. And boom, there is created light. See the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 we looked at. The light. This is the word that was preached to you, he says. We preached not ourselves, but Christ in the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of the word of God, first and foremost, is that it has the ability to create. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't say the world of the heavens and the firmament above in the first part of Psalm 19. It testifies to those things, but it can't regenerate in and of themselves. They must hear a preacher. And we get that sometimes. Well, if they just see the glory of God in creation, I guess God can regenerate them. Well, then why does we have Romans 10 that you have to send a preacher? How shall they hear, he says, without a preacher? Well, the answer to that, well, they hear without a preacher because they hear they have the Son going across as a circuit. That'll get them saved. Really? How will they know the name of the Savior? How will they know who to call upon? how they shall they call upon him? See, unless they have heard. Well, they can hear from general revelation. No, they can't. That's the point of Romans 10. And that's the peculiar glory of the Word of God. That's its bailiwick. And in that kind of category, it creates. And it creates faith. It creates life. It creates the creation, Genesis 1. All of that's done by the Word of God, the Word of God. And you're holding a copy in your lap. And you're hearing it, as we said last week. That word is meant to be preached. In its native tongue, it's preached. That's how you're to receive it. So when you go to sit down and read it, put your headphones on in the sense of, I've got to be thinking, let this word preach to me. Let it cut. Let it rebuke. Let it correct. Let it train. Let it educate. Let it counsel. See, when you have that, the way the safeguards, let it do its work. That's its design. It's meant for that. You'll be well on your way to profiting from the Word of God. Because these people, that didn't profit them in Hebrews chapter 3. They weren't profited by the Word of God. As he quotes from Psalm 95. It wasn't coupled with faith. Well, if it's coupled with faith, that word is creating that faith. That very word that you're reading is creating faith in you while you're reading. It's doing something to you. See, there's that creation aspect. And you grow as a result of that. You're strengthened by it. You hold on to those psalms when you're going through a rough time. Or you need a song in the night. How many times has God's word in Romans 8:28 has gotten a poor lost little sheep through the dark night when they've lost a loved one? This is going to work together for good. God says it is. And so I believe it. You created faith. I believe it's going to work together for my good, not just generic good for somebody else. It's going to work together for me. Well, how did you know to put me in there instead of it's going to work together for somebody in general? Where did you move from somebody to you? God did that. And you believe that. But you believe it in the context of Romans 8:28. And he created it. And you begin to believe it's true for you. And that's what you have to do with God's word. And you're commanded to do that with God's word. So its first glory that it exhibits to his people is that it creates. Like the passage in James 1, verse 18, where it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. In the exercise of his will. He didn't say he brought us forth because he thought about it. Or he just predestined it. But he spoke it. The word of truth. He used the word of truth to bring it about. You do a study on the word of God in the scriptures, you'll be surprised how much your entire Christian walk depends on that. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and the truth. And this is how he called you through our gospel, the word of God, 2 Thessalonians 2. So the first thing it does in this glory of God's word is that it creates faith. Second thing it does, we see this in Christ's temptation in the wilderness, is that it sustains. It just doesn't create, but it sustains. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word is tested and tried. It says in Proverbs 30. It's a sure word. Just doesn't create, but sustains, will actually get you through the day, will get you through the night. It was that passage when the writer of Hebrews starts off his book in Hebrews chapter 1. He says in verse 3 about Christ, he says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. He could have just said, he upholds all things by his power. I knew that. talks about the medium of how he does that by his power. Word of his power. He is speaking forth even now you to be sustained. Amen. Or you would not be sustained. Like with Esther, the scepter is held out to you. All grace and mercy is being given to you. And it's that word. If you see all those movies, you know, let it be written, let it be done kind of thing. It's kind of the same kind of in force. But he does it through the word. He's going to work it through with that peculiar glory called his word. He does that. He's speaking it effectively behind the scene. The Holy Spirit that speaks all things into existence, right, is going to speak it through what's in your lap. So that's why you never want to get away from this. That's why men gave their lives to translate this. So I can go to Papua New Guinea and preach the Bible. And people will get regenerated and get converted and get saved and want to worship and serve this king that's called Jesus that they never heard of. With no argument, no rationalization, no trying to, first of all, do apologetics and tear down their idols and how they worship trees and things of this sort. Straight forth scripture. And it's living and active and sharper. Cuts to the division of soul and spirit. Takes out the heathen in his idol worship. Takes out the agnostic in the Oxford universities trying to hide behind his learning. Ask T.S. Lewis. He got taken out. Got boarded a bus as an agnostic. And when I got off the bus, I was a Christian. From point A to point B, God saved me in that bus. So it sustains. It gives us, as it says, the manna, as it says in Deuteronomy 8:3, when Jesus uses, when the devil says, turn these stones into bread. He goes, man doesn't live by bread alone. Now think about this. If he means, hey, there's something I can sustain, I can depend on for my physical life more than actual bread for my stomach is the word of God. Think about that. That flies in the face of everything scientific you know. Well, you can't fast 40 days. You'll starve to death. Says who? You? Some scientist you read? Well, that's just how the body works. And who said that? Who made that pronouncement? That's going to get changed in the next science book that comes out. God says you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I get it. He created a digestive system and it's supposed to work this way or work that way. But if he wants to feed Elijah with the ravens in the wilderness and let them bring him the food, what is that to you? You believe the scriptures. And that's the key. It sustains. It will sustain. And look, it will not just sustain your physical life. It'll sustain your mental and social well-being. Struggling with depression? Struggling with anxiety? Struggling with, I can't face the future? Whatever else it might be? That's part of your life. And you will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yeah, but you understand, I've always had this problem. But no, you don't understand. This word's been in existence longer than you've been in existence. And you hold to what it says here, and you believe that, it'll get you through the day and it'll get you through the night. The Bible's not going to lie. God's not going to be found a liar. Man doesn't live by this, but he lives by that. And if you're trusting in the word of God, he'll make sure you get through. And you'll find that out. You'll see it. He'll hold you up. He'll give you that. What's it saying? Philippians 4, that peace that passes all understanding. Yeah, but I'm just real fearful. Yeah, he'll tell you that in 1 Peter 3. Wives, that you not be fearful, but you act like Sarah did when her husband sold her basically into a harem. What do you do with that? Talk about no rights at all. Can't file for divorce with that. Can't do anything. Sold. And she's trusting God. And she didn't have a Bible. But she had a promise. Talk about a very thin, thin, thin line Bible. You got this big thing. You got all kinds of testimonies and ordinances and precepts and laws and promises and all kinds of things you can say. Well, if you did it to this guy, you can do it for me. Ever done that in prayer? You should. This is what it means in here. Where he talks about the testimony of the Lord is sure. Testimony. You get to hear and see and read how God delivered this guy and delivered David from Goliath and Daniel from lions and all of this. And people from fiery furnaces. Does that mean he's going to deliver you the exact same way? No. Because you got a testimony that he can do that. And you can bring that to the Lord in prayer. And you can say, you know, I'm going to live by this. Whatever my outcome is going to be, Lord, I'm casting all my eggs and putting them into this basket. And I'm going to leave the results with you. I'm just asking you sustain me. And he says, you know, I'm going to do that. You know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it like the well-worn path that I always do to sustain you, Mark. I'm going to use the word of God in the mouths of the people of God. So he puts brethren around you, Christians around you. Like we're talking about the benefit and the necessity of having brethren on Wednesday night. So that you get what? You get encouragement. And they encourage you from the word of God, as it says in Hebrews 3, against the hardening effect of sin. So that if we bring this up and say, let this feed you, it will sustain you. Lastly, we also see that the glory of God's word, not just that it creates and it sustains, but that it protects, it repels. Well, I need that. Because it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit. Now, swords. You don't use a sword to feed yourself manna. You need that. You need a fork. Okay. So it can feed us by sustaining, right? Manna sustains. But there's another aspect to it. It's a hammer that shatters the rock. It's a sword that fends off the predator so that I'm not prey. In Ephesians 6, 17, it's the sword of the Spirit against these fiery darts or the shield that I'm having. But at the end of the day, I have a sword that can say, I will strike a blow. I will say no. I will be shielded from the lies of the devil. Proverbs 30, verse 5, I like the way the writer encapsulates the word. He says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That's why in the book of Revelation, we're called never to add or subtract from the word of God. This is God's word. You don't want to tamper with the sword. It's meant to protect. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he used that sword to protect them from the devil. It is written. It is written. It is written. You shall worship the Lord God alone. But it's written, you shall not test the Lord your God by making me want to jump off this pinnacle. It's written. See? And he would always go back to the word of God. And it's the same thing with us. The glory of God's word in that it creates, it sustains, it protects. And it does all these things. He gives this to us, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, so that the man of God might be what? Adequate for every good work. It's not a single work out there, and God's word is saying it now, and every word is tested. You can't say anything's fallen out of that purview. No, every good work is able to be accomplished because you have a spirit-breathed word in your lap. That is in the business, when you read it, of creating faith, creating power to sustain, creating, like the sun across the top, if you see this firmament and all that, it creates joy, as he says, precepts of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. Let me say something. When you study God's word, and you start saying, I want to find out more maybe about this subject, kind of like the world book, the more you study it, the more information it gives. Well, it's the same thing here. The more you begin to study God's word, it starts pouring forth information. All of a sudden, you're cross-referencing this and looking up that, doing some studying here. It's like, this is amazing. I can't believe this. And you start diving into it and digging more. It's like, I can't get enough of this. I mean, many times we just content ourselves just to read it. You'll get stuff just from reading it. But the more you meditate upon it, make the application from this century where it was written to my century, seeing what's parallel with David and parallel with me, and things of this sort. It's meant to not just have its creating effect, but it's meant to have its joyous effect. It's meant to not just enlighten the eyes, as it says, but it's meant to do, what does it say in verse 10? They are more desirable than gold. Seriously. So if Elon Musk was in here, I'd say, let me ask something, bro. Word of God is going to put you to the test with all of your wealth. Is this more desirable than your bank statement? Because the Bible says it is. And for those who have a new heart and a new spirit, it is. That means I can't have those things, but that's not the top thing on my list of what's desirable. Because it says they're more desirable. It didn't say they're desirable. More desirable than gold. Yeah, much fine gold, which is even more valuable than gold. Sweeter than honey. It's pretty sweet. Sweetest thing they had back then in the drippings of the honeycomb. And you know why it's that way? It's not because I'm in the, and I know some people who are like this. They're in the Bible collecting book world. They collect Bibles. I remember going to a conference with Mike Gary and Steve Eskine, and it was, Tom went with us. But we went to, it was down in the Ligonier conference, and there was a booth there where a guy brought in old Bibles, had a Gutenberg thing and a Geneva. I mean, had these old Bibles that are like centuries old, but they're under glass, couldn't touch them, couldn't flip through the pages, the pages probably fall out. But it was like, wow, look at that. This is the first edition. This is the second edition. Here's Latin Vulgate here. This is unbelievable. And you could see these old books. And some people are desirous of those things because of their connection to antiquity. Got it? Makes sense. Okay. It's a museum piece. But then if that's all you've got, then yeah, you've got a museum piece. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's desirable because of what it does to me. And that's what he means in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? In other words, you want some evaluation on yourself? If Zach says, I want some evaluation of myself, who can discern? Zach says, who can discern my errors? I can't even discern my own errors. That's why he brings up this whole idea. Acquit me of hidden faults, Lord. I can't see them. Please forgive me of them. Keep me back from presumptuous sins when I don't know I'm committing them. I don't know what you know, but I know what you say. I can know that way. Then he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. See, the result of this is the words of my mouth from the words of God's mouth, where it's the firmament being created. And then the law book is being created, the big book, the little book. Let the words of my mouth, of your servant, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And notice at the very end of the day, he doesn't say, O book. He's not worshiping a book. This isn't biblicism. He's worshiping the God of the book. Just like the firmament points, the book points to Jesus Christ. If you love Moses, you'll love me, Christ says. Moses pointed to me. And this whole book points to Jesus Christ. To have this Bible and read it and to study it and come and hear preaching and all this and never get to the Savior. It's like bringing your kids to the Grand Canyon when they're 5 years old. Ooh, look, a big hole. Great. When are we going to eat? I get it. They don't see what you see. And they don't understand. They're just hungry. And so everything revolves around the stomach or something. So, but you've got to be able to not see through the scriptures. The scriptures themselves, that glory, and they point to Jesus Christ. It creates, it sustains, and it repels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How precious it is. That in your scriptures, Father, and through your scriptures, in the mouth of your people, you create, sustain, and repel. Father, you expand your kingdom. You expand your church through the preached word. You're still in the business of creating faith, regenerating dead, depraved inner men, the inner man and men. And even today, Father, sustain us in all of our needs, our fears, our hopes, our anxieties. Father, it's not a matter of praying and asking, Father, for you to say the word for it to be done. But Father, you have said that word in your word. Help us, Father, create the faith in us to believe that word, that you will sustain. And that, Father, you will give us a joy. And you will give us a peace. You'll give us a confidence, a courage. So as it says in the book of Revelation, when they were beheaded because of the word of their testimony, it's because it's the word of your testimony. Testimony that you have said in your word, and we will hold firmly to it because it's life indeed, eternal life. We have nowhere else to run. We have nowhere else to go, as it says in John 6. These are words of eternal life. You're our shepherd. We're your sheep. You have called us by name. A stranger's voice we cannot follow. It is not the word of God. We have to hear from you. Help us. We love you and thank you and bless you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.